All right, well, we're coming to a part of Exodus that is really, really key, not only for the book of Exodus, but really for the entirety of the Bible. So these are some really exciting chapters, and they're really packed with a lot of significance. And so I'm really excited about the study that we have this evening. So chapter 11, just by way of I always like to give a little bit of a review in the opening part of the study. So we have been looking at these 10 plagues that the Lord is bringing against Egypt. We've already seen 9 of these 10 plagues, and this evening we're going to look at the final plague, which was the harshest of those plagues, and it is the plague that is responsible for delivering the children of Israel out of the land. As we've been speaking about these plagues, that is the objective of these 10 plagues, and that is God is looking to deliver his people out of the land of Egypt. And we saw that as these plagues were poured out, that initially we saw Pharaoh hardening his heart. He was rebelling and setting his face against God and trying to stand up to him. And then later we saw that the Lord began to harden Pharaoh's heart. And so we saw that in essence that God was strengthening Pharaoh in the position that he had already taken. We also saw, and we've been talking about the fact that these plagues weren't just random. There was a purpose that God had in bringing these plagues. That purpose included securing the release of the Jews, of his people, from bondage in Egypt. Number two, it was to reveal himself to Israel, to his own people. And we kind of touched on this before that you know, while Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, they had this personal relationship with the Lord had appeared to them and had made many promises to them. The people of Israel, especially as they went into slavery and there were all these generations of slavery, they knew about God, but they didn't really have a personal knowledge of him, an experience of God. And so part of what's going on here is they're getting to see the greatness of God and the power that he is pouring out on their behalf. The third thing is that the Lord is judging Egypt for the cruelty that they have they've done to God's people, the abuse that they've done, the murder of their people, the children and everything else. The Lord is judging Egypt for all of those things. And then lastly, the Lord is wanting Egypt to see that he is the Lord. He's revealing himself to Egypt. And that's one of the things that we can't lose sight of, is that although, you know, the children of Israel were God's chosen people, God's intention all along was that the entire world would come to know him and be blessed by him. And so in the Lord demonstrating all of these plagues and his power over all these false gods and everything, this was to allow Egypt to also come to know the true and the living God, and to understand that the ones that these false gods they were serving are truly false, they're ineffective, and so forth. And then the other thing is that, you know, the point is that in terms of, you know, judging Egypt is just to understand that, you know, God brought the children of Israel to Egypt for a purpose, right? And we've talked about this in Genesis. He brought them there to multiply the people, to make them a great nation, so that they would have the ability to fully occupy the promised land that the Lord was giving to him, to them, and they would be able to be strong enough to fight against those pagan nations that were in the land of Canaan. The Lord didn't bring the Jews to Egypt so that they could be slaves. Okay, so that's kind of the backdrop, the background, and as we go into chapters 11 and 12, again we are going to be talking about that final judgment, which is the killing of the firstborn. And one of the things I wanted to just cover is just the fact that just the righteous judgment that God is bringing, you know, that, and that is that God, in everything that he does, whenever he judges righteously. And so there are some aspects that I want to cover that regarding his righteousness in this judgment, because in a sense it could seem really harsh, right? That he's going to take and kill all of the firstborn male children in Egypt, and so you think, wow, that's really a harsh thing that he's doing, but it was righteous because, number one, the Lord wanted to stop the unrighteous killing of his firstborn. You remember, he considered the Jews to be his firstborn, and so he wants to stop that unrighteous killing, and he has gone to Egypt, and he has asked multiple times that Egypt, and Pharaoh being the representative of Egypt, that he would let his people go. And he has made that request, and when the request was denied, he has slowly been increasing the plagues, you know, the kind of upping the ante. But you know, it's righteous in the sense that the Lord has given nine warnings before this, and ample opportunity to repent, but they haven't. The second thing is that although, as I said before, it seems harsh what the Lord is doing, it is justified, because if you look at what Egypt has done to the Jews in enslaving them, in taking away their wealth, in taking away and killing their children and so forth, God actually would be justified in killing all of Egypt, just wiping them off the face of the earth. So just to kill the firstborn is in some ways you could argue it's a thing of grace. And then lastly, and most importantly, it was something that was necessary for him to do. It was necessary because the nine plagues that he brought before weren't sufficient to cause this hard-hearted Pharaoh to let the Jews go. And there was absolutely no repentance on his part, no sorrow at all. The only sorrow for the consequences of his sin, and, you know, the plagues coming on them, but no true repentance. And then number two, and this is key, is that it was necessary for the Lord to do what he did to cause Pharaoh to let the Jews go, because there was a tremendous amount at stake here. Egypt was hindering God's plan. God had a plan for Israel. His plan involved taking them and allowing them to go into the promised land. His plan involved the fact that the Messiah would come from Israel. His plan that Messiah would be born in Canaan, right? And his ministry would be in Canaan, and his crucifixion would occur there. So there's a lot at stake there. There were a lot of promises that God made. He promised that he was going to make them a great nation. He was going to bring him into that land, that the Messiah would come from him, and all these other things. And so Pharaoh was standing in between that. And you know, one of the things that the Lord is accomplishing is not only the salvation of Israel and the deliverance of them, but the salvation and deliverance of the entire world. Us, the ones, all of us who are on this Zoom call, are included in that. If Pharaoh had his way and kept the Israel there and continued to oppress them and so forth, would have stood in the way of God's plan and his promises. And so we can see from this example, this bad example of Pharaoh, that you never want to be on the wrong side of God's promise. You know, if you don't ever want to be standing between God and the thing that he is seeking to accomplish. And so in many ways, Pharaoh was in the wrong place at the wrong time and trying to do the wrong thing. He was just, it's just not going to happen. The Lord is not going to fail to keep his promises or to carry out his plan. So with that background, let's look at the first part here of chapter 11 of Exodus. So chapter 11, verse 1 reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." So here in these first three verses of chapter 11, this is actually it's kind of like a parenthetical thing that's going on here. And it's very similar to what we saw when we were in Revelation. But if you recall, in the very last part of chapter 10, Moses was standing before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh began to threaten him. You remember in verses 28 and 29, there was an exchange between Pharaoh and Moses where Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me, take heed to yourself, and see my face no more, for the day that you see my face, you shall die." And then Moses said, "You have spoken well, I will never see your face again." And so the point is that Moses is saying, this is the last time we're gonna be talking to each other. But it appears as though, in a sense, we're gonna see when we get to the next verse, next two verses, verses 4 and 5, that Moses is gonna say something to Pharaoh. And so it's going to be like, well, wait a minute, I thought that Moses said he wasn't going to talk to him again. But this, what is being explained here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11 is something that the Lord told Moses before he was here before Pharaoh. So it's like the Lord is letting us in on what he told Moses. And so what does he tell him in these verses? So verse 1, the Lord explains to Moses that he's going to bring one more plague on Egypt. And so all these plagues were unfolding. I mean, we have the Bible, right? So we know how many plagues there were. There were 10, but Moses didn't know. But one thing he did know is that there was going to be this thing that the Lord was going to bring, that he was going to kill the firstborn. But we know that from Exodus chapter 4, verses 20, Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. And you don't have to turn that, I'll just read it. And this is where he was before Pharaoh, and the Lord said, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you will refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." And so Moses knew that there was that was going to occur. And Pharaoh knew too, because the Lord told him. So, but he didn't know, like I said, Moses didn't know how many plagues would come. And so the Lord is saying, now is going to be the time where I'm going to bring one more plague. Okay. And he says here in verse 1, when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. So the Lord is telling Moses, not only is he going to let you go, he's going to be so anxious about you getting out of there that he's going to drive you out. You know, before you're coming into him and asking him over and over and over again, and his heart is hard and he's not letting you go. But when this last plague comes, it's going to be so severe that he's going to just drive you out. Verse 2, he says, speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver, articles of gold. And so the Lord is instructing Moses to tell the people to go and to get silver and gold from the Egyptians. And we know that the Lord actually told this to Abraham all the way back in chapter 15 of Genesis. And that's what's so amazing. You know, one of the things that you know, as I continue to study the word and continue to prepare to teach and stuff like that, it's becoming just more and more apparent just how integrated the word of God is and how you really need to know all of it to really understand what's going on. And this is a perfect example, because if you look at chapter 15 of Genesis, and this is where the Lord is telling Abraham that he says, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards, they will come out with great possessions. And so we see that the Lord, you know, if he, just in that little, in those, you know, couple of sentences.
Libro de Genesis dijo a Abraham Dios que
he summed up the whole thing of what would happen, that they were going to go to this other land. He didn't tell them what land it was, because probably if he had told them, they wouldn't have wanted to go to Egypt at that time. He told them they'd be there for 400 years, that they were going to afflict them, and that the Lord's going to judge them, which he did with these plagues, and that they come up with great possessions. And so what are these, what's going on with these possessions and by asking? In essence, by them going and getting, you know, asking for silver and gold, they're getting back wages for all the years of slavery that they had in Egypt. Egypt became very wealthy because of the slave labor of the Jews. And so in essence, it's almost like they're getting reparations for the time that they were in slavery. The second thing is that they don't know this now, but later on, we're going to see that the Lord is going to use these articles of gold and silver to build for the tabernacle. And so it will become part of the Jewish, their worship, you know, in terms of making the various furnishings that are in the tabernacle. In verse 3, it talks about how the Lord gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. They were they went ahead and gave them these articles of silver and gold. And then it talked about how Moses was great in the sight of the Egyptians. And that word great means heavy or weighty, meaning that he carried a lot of weight. He was very well respected, and he was feared by them. Which brings us up to verse 4, and then this is the, we're back now, and we're picking up the discussion between Moses and Pharaoh that we left off in the end of chapter 10. And so it says here, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And so here we see a number of things. Number one, we see that everyone's going to be affected here. It's going to go all the way from it's everyone, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And we know that Egypt represents the world. And so essentially it's like all of those who are apart from God, all of those who are in the world. And there's, and as we go through these chapters here, there's a lot of typology. There's a lot of what we call like shadows of things that to come, and shadows and types of other things. And so we see here that the Lord in this last plague is going to kill all the firstborn of Egypt or the world. And it says from the firstborn of Pharaoh. So it goes all the way to the greatest, and it says even to the servants, you know, the male or even to the female servants behind the handmill. So the idea behind this is that if you're in the world, if you're apart from Christ, if you're not receiving the salvation that the Lord has provided for us, this death that will come to you will be universal. It's everybody, you know, it doesn't matter who you are. I don't care if you could be the highest noble. You could be the president of the United States, a king, a prince, anybody. This is going to affect you, or go all the way down to the lowest person as well. And it's also affecting the animals in this particular case. Verse 6 says, "Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be again." And so we're going to see here that this is going to create tremendous pain and sorrow and anguish in the world, in Egypt here. And essentially God is repaying them for what they have done to the Jews. They had oppressed the Jews for over 400 years. That oppression included killing Israel's firstborn. And I would say that killing of the firstborn was not only actual, like we saw during that period of time when Pharaoh had given that decree to kill all of the male children, but it also constructively, I'll use that like a legal term, constructively, and that is that insofar as they were enslaved by Egypt, they took their lives, right? So it's almost like murder in that regard, like they weren't able to live their lives. They were in slavery. And so they had done that to the Jews to the point where the Jews were crying out to God. And so the Lord turns it on them to the point where now they're going to be crying out. It says here that there's going to be a great cry throughout all the land. And again, it's the entire population, not just Pharaoh, who was involved in this oppression as well. So, right now, I mean, as we've been looking at these plagues and we've seen Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh and dealing with him. And so in a way, it almost seems like it's Pharaoh alone who was the wrongdoer. But the truth is that the entire population was involved. They were participating in the oppression to the Jews, or they were turning a blind eye to it. And so the fact that you could look at it and say, well, gosh, you know, why should all of these people be affected by this? Well, they were involved in some way. They were participating in the oppression that was coming to the Jews, or they were turning a blind eye, not doing anything to help. And on that particular point, I mean, remember when Moses's parents, when they saw that Moses was a beautiful child and they knew about that decree to kill the male children, they weren't afraid of Pharaoh per se or Pharaoh alone. They were afraid that one of the other Egyptians would see that, oh, look, they have that male Jewish child and they haven't thrown him into the Nile. And so they were afraid that they were going to rat him out. So you can see that it was not only Pharaoh who was involved in the wrongdoing, but all of the Egyptians were involved in that. And then lastly, the Egyptians, we have talked about how the Lord was judging all of these false gods. The Egyptians did worship false gods whom they believed were protectors of their children. And so, and this is also in this judgment, the Lord showing his preeminence over that God that would not be able to protect them from the judgment that the Lord is bringing. Verse 7, it says, "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And so here what it's saying when it says none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, it's to say that like not even will a dog, you know, be growling against them. I mean, they're going to be completely safe from this this plague. But there is one nuance I want to bring out, and you can't really see it in the version that I'm reading, the version of the Bible I'm reading. So I'm reading the New King James Version. But in the King James Version and the New American Standard Version and others, this is how this verse reads, or at least that part of the verse that talks about God making a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. It says that they may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So the word how is in there, that they may know how. And the answer to the question of how is the difference, and we're going to see that in chapter 12, God makes a difference between Israel and Egypt by the blood. So it's the blood that makes the difference. And that's a really important point, because the Lord is going to bring this plague in the entirety of the land of Egypt. And he's going to give instructions on how to avoid this judgment. He's giving that instruction to the Jews. But the point is that anyone who would follow those instructions would be spared. The Lord would pass over them. And so, again, he's gonna do what he does here, and it's going to be a demonstration that they may know how the Lord puts a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And again, we know that that's because the difference is because of the blood. And we're going to talk more about that in chapter 12. Verse 8 says, "And all of these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people will follow you. And after that, I will go out." Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And so again, we see that when this plague comes, the people of Egypt, everybody's going to come and they're going to just bow down to Moses, but they're going to say, "Get out of here. We don't want any more of this. We've had enough," basically. And then it says here in verse 8 that he, being Moses, went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And that's kind of an interesting point there, is that, you know, Moses, we're going to see later on, where Moses says in the word here, that it says that he was the meekest man. And yet there's one thing about Moses that he had, and that is anger. He was a man of anger. And so we see that here, that he was a meek man, but he also had an issue with anger. Verse 9 says, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.'" So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. And so again, we see that the Lord is telling Moses ahead of time, look, you know, Pharaoh's not going to listen to what you said. You're telling him about this last plague. And it says here, the Lord, you know, he will use that for his glory. And that is by Pharaoh not listening to Moses and not letting the people go, this creates another opportunity for the Lord to show forth his wonders, his glory. It says they'll be multiplied in the land. I mean, so if you think all those 9 plagues were to show God's glory, this is going to show God's glory in a great way, in a way that is greatly multiplied. So this brings us to chapter 12, and chapter 12 is going to describe what we all know of as the Passover. And this is the way that the Lord provided deliverance for the Jews. And there's a lot of typology here because the Lord is using the Passover to deliver the Jews, but we're going to see that all of this points to Christ. And and in that regard, you know, I was reminded of that verse in John chapter 5, verse 39, where Jesus, when he's talking to the religious leaders there, who were hard-hearted, just like Pharaoh. You know, it's interesting. I've been reading in Mark, and you know, you can see where it talks about how the scribes and Pharisees that were coming to him, they had a hard heart. And you know, studying Exodus as deeply as we have been studying it, it really takes on significance when those words are used. But in any event, Jesus says, you know, you search the scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. And we're going to see in a really dramatic way that in chapter 12 of Exodus, it truly does point to Christ, everything that's going on here. And so here in chapter 12, again, God is instituting the Passover. And this particular event is the most important event in the history of the Jews, the Passover. So much so that we're going to see here that the Lord tells them that they are to really mark their calendar, their religious calendar, based upon that. And this Passover, what's going on here, it is the Lord is showing a number of things. Number one, he's showing the need that man has for salvation or for deliverance. He is also showing his provision for that salvation or deliverance, that man cannot provide that on his own, but God is providing that. And then as we go along, we're going to see that there's going to be this tremendous focus on the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. And it, again, the Lamb is a type of Christ, and it all points to him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so let's read a few verses here. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" Again, this is the most important event. It is the beginning. It marks the beginning of the religious calendar. It is the start of when the Lord passes over them and sets them free from this bondage. It marks the beginning of their new life after being saved. And so, in essence, this would for us be equivalent to the time when we are born again. And so it's like the beginning, right? Where you know, you can look at verses like, you know, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." And so that's what that would be the equivalent. That would be the Christian equivalent of what is going on here, and how, again, it's marking the beginning of their calendar. Verse 3 says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take of himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb.'" And so here we begin to look at what the Lord is providing and what he is requiring of them. And we see, first of all, these words, "every man." So this is something, no one's excluded. So this is something for everyone. to do. And the other thing that this sort of points to is the man, you know, every man in a household, you know, the man is the priest of the home. The man is the spiritual leader of the home. And so he is to do this thing. And it says here that he is to take for himself a lamb, as we said. That is the focus of this. And you can almost look and see how that word lamb is repeated over and over again. And we know that this is speaking of Christ, not only because he said these things speak of him, but we can look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so Paul is writing his letter to the Corinthians is wanting them to make this connection as well. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 said, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or spot." And so Peter is also connecting Christ to the lamb. And we're going to see here that the things that Peter is highlighting here, the blood of Christ and, you know, the fact that he's without blemish and or spot, those are things that are part of the requirements of the lamb that they're going to sacrifice here. We see in verse 4 that they are to, if their household is too small, let's say like there's just a couple people living in the home, and for them to have one lamb, that they're to come together with a neighbor, and they would take and they would have a lamb there according to the number of persons, right, that would be in the house or in the combined household here. And it says according to each man's needs. So it's based upon how much that, you know, each person in that household eats and so forth. That's what they're to do. Verse 5 says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And so here we see something. There is a progression that goes on here. You can see, if you go back to verse 3, he says, "a lamb." In verse 4, it says, "the lamb." In verse 5, it says, "your lamb." And so it's almost as if, you know, you're going from, you know, something that, you know, a lamb, the lamb, but then now it's becoming very personal, right? It's your lamb. And that's the one thing that is being highlighted here, that the Lord, he has to be ours, our lamb, not the, someone else or whatever. It is, it's very personal to us. He died for us individually and personally. And it says here that this lamb that they're to take is to be without blemish. And that's to demonstrate that Christ was without sin, which is important, right? Because, it's not only that, you know, Christ died, it's that he also was without sin. He was a perfect sacrifice. If I were to die or someone else were to die, it wouldn't make any difference because we have sin. And therefore, we would not be deemed to be an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. Only Jesus was acceptable. Only Jesus fulfilled God's righteous requirements. We see here that, again, typology that this lamb that they were to take would be without blemish. Number two, the next one, a male, and Christ certainly was a male. And it says, of the first year. And that's to demonstrate that the lamb was to be in the prime of its life. And we know that Christ was crucified at around the age of 33, which is really the prime of life and when you have the most strength. And when I thought about this, I thought about what was I doing around the age of 33? And that was I was finishing up law school. And I, as I think about that, there's absolutely no way that I could finish law school, you know, go to working in the day, go to law school at night, and then pass the bar at my age now. And so, you know, it truly was an age of strength, an age of being in my prime, so to speak. And so that's what is communicated by the fact that this lamb that they're taking is in the first year. And it says, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Verse 6 says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, this what's going on here is that they're not to just take this lamb and then immediately kill it. There's a time period. So we saw in verse 3, the beginning of all of this process was on the 10th day of the month. That's when they were to go and to take this lamb. But then they were to keep it, it says, until the 14th day. And this is to show that, that there's that period of examination, right, to make sure that this lamb is truly without blemish. And then also to walk past that lamb and see it all that time, there's a connection that you develop with this lamb and a realization once this lamb is killed that this lamb had to die for you in order for you to be delivered. I mean, that was truly the case, is that they had to kill this lamb and to get the blood from this lamb in order to be delivered and to be passed over. And we'll see that as we continue on here. And then the other thing that we're going to see, we see another progression in verse 6. We see the word it being used. So we started out with a lamb, we went to the lamb, became very personal with your lamb. Now it becomes keep it. And that it becomes a singular. Although you have all these families that were taking a lamb here, so this is to show the Lord is seeing a singular lamb because he's looking at his son, right? He's looking at the capital the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And so here in verse 7, we see a number of things. We see that they're putting this the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, and many are seeing that as the sign of the cross, you know, when you look at how that blood would appear there. And we also see that you don't see them putting any blood on the threshold, you know, on the ground or anything like that, because that is to signify that the blood of Christ is precious and is not to be trampled underfoot. But then there's a lot to be said about those two simple words, put it, meaning the blood. And one of that is that in putting the blood on the doorpost, it is an open confession of faith. It's out there for all to see. And so that's one of the things that, you know, when we come to Christ and we make a profession of faith in Christ, it's not something that, you know, we do secretly. We profess that. You know, we're like Paul. I'm just reminded of what he said. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And what Jesus said, that if you would be ashamed of him, that, you know, or deny him, that he would be ashamed of you, or he would deny you. And so we want to make an open confession of faith that we put our trust in Christ. The next thing is that it's to demonstrate that the blood of Jesus needs to be applied by faith. blood, the blood of Jesus, or the blood that they have here from this lamb that they've killed, it doesn't do them any good unless by faith they put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel there. They have to put their faith in the sacrifice that God has provided. And so for us, that would mean placing our faith in Christ, the sacrifice that God provided for us. We must apply that the blood of Christ to our lives for salvation. We must receive the atonement that he provided, not just look upon it. We have to apply it to our lives. Verse 8, it says, then they shall eat the flesh of on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And so again, there's much to be said here, eating the flesh. And so, you know, we talk about the fact that you know, we're to eat of the flesh. It, you know, in other words, you know, we talk about there's a saying, right, that you are what you eat, right? That what you eat, you know, it becomes a part of you, okay? And so again, the Lord doesn't want us to just look upon the sacrifice, but he wants the Lord Jesus Christ to become a part of us. You know, that you know, he, you know, just like when you eat something, that food gets assimilated in your body and it's used to make your cells. It's used to make up who you are. And so in a same sense, in a spiritual sense, when we accept Christ and we apply him to our lives, we're to consume him, we're to eat him, we're to be completely involved with him and have him be involved in every aspect of our lives as well. And we're going to see here that there's a requirement that we're there to eat all of it, okay? All of him is to be accepted. And it's not like we're to take the parts that we like. You know, he talks about the fact, we're going to see in later verses here, that we're to eat all of him. And so we're not to, for instance, see him as Lord only, but not as our Savior. In other words, he's the Lord, we're to obey him, but he's not our Savior. We have to do work in order to be saved. And we're not to just see him as our Savior. Oh, he's the one who saved us, but he's not our Lord. I can live any way I want to live. So that would just be one example of just taking part of who Christ is and not the other. And there are many more things along those lines. The other thing in eating him, we're to receive strength and nourishment. The Jews here, they're about to go out of the land, and they're going to go on a long journey, and they're going to need, throughout the whole thing, but particularly as they launch out of Egypt, they're going to need strength. And so they were eating of this, and it's going to provide strength. But likewise to us, to Jesus, you know, he provides, we derive our strength and our nourishment from him. We derive what we need in order to live the life that he wants us to live after we've been delivered from sin. And so let's the other thing here we see is that it says it is to be roasted on fire. That roasting is to signify the painful suffering of Christ, okay? And so he says, you are to eat it roasted in the fire. So all of these things, they were to follow carefully, because they're all symbolizing, they're all pointing to various aspects of Christ. So the roasting is the painful suffering of Christ. Unleavened bread, we talk about how leaven or yeast represents sin or hypocrisy. And so that was Christ had no sin in him. And then also it says here that they are to eat with bitter herbs. And that is to symbolize that the Lord wanted them to remember the suffering that they encountered in Egypt. And, you know, not, you know, later on when they get into the wilderness, they're going to be looking back on being in Egypt favorably. They're going to say, oh man, when we were in Egypt, we had the onions and the leeks and all those different things. It was so wonderful. They're thinking about their life as slaves in Egypt and thinking it positively. But the Lord wants them to remember that it really is a suffering. It wasn't our life before we came to Christ. That was being enslaved in slavery, okay? That is a suffering. We're not to be looking back on that life like with a favorable thing. We're to look at it for what it truly is, which is suffering. So we're to look at it with sorrow and brokenness, okay? And then it says that they're not to, in verse 9, it goes on to say, do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire, it in its head with its legs and its entrails. And so they're not to eat it raw, it's to be cooked. You know, the Lord truly did endure painful suffering. So we want it to be, to represent that. So it would be fully roasted, not eaten raw or eaten like rare or medium rare or something like that. It's not to be boiled at all with water. So there's no, there's nothing along with it, okay? Nothing to water it down. Nothing to water down Christ or who he is, or to be there alongside of Christ, right? It's not Christ plus something else, right? It's just Christ by himself alone. And so all of these things are symbolic of and pointing squarely to Jesus Christ. And again, I've already talked about this in the last part of verse 9, you know, its head and its legs and its entrails. So all of this sacrifice is to be eaten. Verse 10 says, you shall let none of it remain until the morning, and what remains until the morning you shall burn with fire. And so what is being communicated there? Well, we don't want it, none of it's to be to remain, because we don't want this sacrifice to see any corruption, right? And so we know that about Christ. In Psalm 16, it says, "I will not let the Lord will not let His holy one see corruption." Okay, and so again, this is pointing to Christ. But the other thing too is when it says, you know, you're to eat of this and don't let any of it remain in the morning. There's another part of that is like, don't, you need to do this before you sleep. You know, don't put it off. You know, the salvation that the Lord has provided by the Lamb, right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's not something that we're to say, oh yeah, well, I'll do that tomorrow, right? The day that we hear of it, the day that that's made available to us, we're to take that and eat it now. And again, it says before the morning, it's before we sleep. And you can say the sleep of death, you know, before we die, right? We're supposed to, we have to eat of this, of the Lamb. We got to partake of it. It has, his blood needs to be applied to our lives. Verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so we're to eat it with readiness, right? We're to eat it ready to leave this life of sin now, ready to leave at a moment's notice. And again, that's very similar to the life of a born-again believer. We're ready. We're ready to leave this life of sin. We're ready to leave this world, in fact. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so here we see the Lord communicating, when I see the blood, when I see what I have required, what I have prescribed, what I have designed for your salvation, for your deliverance, not something that you want to put forward and put on your doorpost or whatever, but what I said, when I see that you place faith and you have obeyed me in that way, then I will pass over. It's not because they were Jews that the Lord passed over them. And many of the Jews later on, they didn't realize that. They thought just being born a Jew was enough. That's not what made them be passed over. It was because of the faith that they placed in the Lord's means of salvation. It wasn't because of their goodness or their work. It was because of the blood. It said, when I see the blood, not when I see you and who you are or what you've done, it's when I see the blood. And it wasn't a reward for their righteousness, but it was a gift of mercy that came to them by the shedding and the application of blood by faith. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought you your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leaven, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. So we're going to stop around right here, but just suffice it to say that this the verses I just read are talking about another feast. They're talking about the feast of unleavened bread that comes after the Passover, and they're to eat this unleavened bread for 7 days. And this is, again, he talks about this, Passover being a memorial that they were to keep. They're never to forget what the Lord has done here. It's an everlasting ordinance that's showing the Lord never wants them to forget this event, because this is the foundation of everything. And it's going to, and as we can see, it's truly instrumental and important to even to us today. And the fact that the Jews are still keeping this ordinance, the Jews are still keeping the Passover even to this day, is a testimony to the truth of God's word when he said, you will keep this as an everlasting ordinance. So let's stop right there. Next week, we'll talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because there's a lot of significance in that, and I don't want to cover that really quickly. So we will stop right there, and we will pick up where we left off next week.